We pick up in our series on parables, stories of the kingdom. We've been in a journey in these last couple of weeks, particularly in the Gospel of Luke. Well, the last couple of weeks, actually, we've just been in chapter 15. But we're looking into parables, stories that Jesus would often tell alongside to teach us lessons, give us insight about what the kingdom of God is like. And so today we finish up, finally, on chapter 15, the third part of this interaction that Jesus has with some of the Pharisees and the scribes, some of the characters that we find in Luke's gospel. And so if you're able to, or if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Luke is found in the second half of the Bible. The Bible is divided into two halves. We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the first four books of the New Testament are the accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they're one story about Jesus Christ, but told from four different perspectives. And they highlight different things that are important to know about Jesus, about who he is and his ministry. Luke is the third of those gospels, and we're in chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be blue Bibles in front of you, and we would love to give this to you as a gift so that you can have a tangible Bible with you, so that you can read it for yourselves, and so that you can come to know who Jesus Christ is as your personal Lord and Savior, but also that you would come to know the loving God that we serve. So Luke chapter 15, we'll be focusing on verses 11 through 32. And if you're able to, could you stand with me this morning for the reading of God's word? There's a lot of different translations of the Bible. We realize that a lot of people here have different preferences when it comes to translation based on preference of reading. For us, we are using the English Standard Version of the Bible. And so my Bible reads like this. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 2 to set the context and then tell the story. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Verse 3 says, "So he told them this parable." Jump down with me to verse 11. It says, "And he," being Jesus, "said, 'There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Verse 21, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you killed the fattened calf for him. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. We can end the service there if we could have. But this morning, I want to title this sermon, Lost and Found, A Tale of Two Lost Sons. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? God, we come this morning into your house with thanksgiving and with gratitude. We come to worship you and exalt you and lift you high because of all the good things that you have done and because of who you are. And God, there is no one like you. God, we thank you for our youth, for our students. We thank you, Lord, that you have called them and you care for them. And we thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted us to care for your children. And we recognize, Lord, that as they prepare to go into school, God, that you are sending them out into the real world. And so we ask for your protection over them. We thank you for our teachers, our staff, our administrators, and we ask, Lord, that they too would be protected. God, that you would open opportunities for them to be able to share the love of Christ. And God, that they would receive favor from the others around them, Lord God. And God, that the people would be able to see that there's something different about them. And that's because of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we call on that name this morning. We look upon the cross, the mighty cross of Jesus Christ, where there is power to heal and transform. We call on the name of Jesus, where there is power to deliver and to save, to redeem, to rescue, and to restore. We call on that name because there is power in the name of Jesus. And so I call on that name this morning. Jesus, I ask that you would be lifted high, that you would be magnified, that you would be exalted in my preaching today. God, that if nothing else, that the name of Jesus would be made known. Holy Spirit, we invite you now into this time. Help me as a broken vessel to preach and proclaim the power of Jesus, and help us to hear with ears that we might be transformed, that our hearts might receive your truth. And God, that if there's anybody here who has yet to give their life to Jesus, that today might be their day of salvation. Holy Spirit, hear our prayers and meet us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, you can be seated this morning. I think we often find ourselves to be in these situations where we think we know the answer, but in actuality, we don't. I need you guys to look at me. Don't look to your neighbor. Don't look to your spouse. Don't look to your kids. Just stay with me. Oftentimes, we find ourselves to be in positions and predicaments where we think we know what we're doing. We think we know where we're going. We think we have the answer. But our pride keeps us from admitting that we're actually wrong, or we're actually lost. I'm gonna borrow this from a recent sermon I heard about the danger of assumption. I think assumption gets us into some pretty bad situations, whether it's about people, about situations, about communication. Again, keep looking at me. Don't look next to you. But here's an exercise that I want us to participate in. Yeah, I need you guys to repeat after me. Everybody say silk. 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 Silk.
Silk.
Silk.
Silk.
What do cows drink?
Milk.
Ah, I think about 99% of you guys said milk, but cows actually drink water. I got you. Got you. You see, there's something about assumption that conditions us to think that we know the answer when in actuality we don't. Here is where we find Jesus in this exchange with the Pharisees. The opening verses of this chapter, Luke, the physician, the author, makes it clear that there is a misguided concern among the Pharisees and the scribes and who Jesus is associating himself with. Depicted for us here in this peculiar scene is enough to bring disruption to the status quo, to the norm of society. Because Jesus here is not merely surrounded by, but associating with people, not simply ordinary people, but in those days, people who were known as tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, the marginalized, the unredeemable of society. People who were assumed to have little to no chance of being changed in their ways. Not just that, but people who you would think understood and comprehended the very mission of Jesus was actually found distanced, removed, and disassociated with Jesus himself. And you hear it, and you can see it and feel it in the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling at their observation. It says in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They don't even give Jesus the dignity of calling him by his name, but they say, "This man chooses to receive sinners and eats with them." And so to answer their issue or their problem, Jesus tells them this parable. Again, parables were often thrown or were often told alongside lessons so that people, and Jesus would use everyday examples so that people can understand and comprehend, but also sometimes as a way to hide the secrets of the kingdom of God, hide the keys to the kingdom. So Jesus tells this third and final parable to address the anxiety of the Pharisees and the scribes. The first two parables he gives a glimpse into the example of God and how he pursues lost people. He rescues people as a shepherd, and he recovers what is lost as somebody who has misplaced what belongs to them. And so he tells this third and final parable. He lifts the curtain to this scene in verse 11, and he says, "There was a man who had two sons." Immediately, Jesus here is distinguishing that there is a father who has two boys, one older, one younger. In those days, birth order was actually significant. There were roles and responsibilities and privileges depending on who was older and who was younger. Some that we might be able to resonate with a little bit today, and some that might seem very foreign to us and unique to Jesus's particular audience. And so I want to submit that this is important to consider because it does intensify the story, the plot of this parable. The following verse, Jesus says, "The younger of them says to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.'" We're removed from the immediate context of the story, so we don't really feel what's off about the request that he's making. But what we realize is that children really don't receive their inheritance while the parent is alive. You don't get what's promised in the will until that person passes. And so in so many words, the younger son is communicating to his father, "Father, I wish that you were already dead so that I can get what belongs to me. I'm growing impatient give me my part of the inheritance. Now, there's not enough evidence here to make this conclusion that the younger son had some kind of attitude towards his father or some kind of dislike against him. But I wonder if the audacity and the boldness of a request and a demand like this one was one that was carefully thought out over time. I mean, I can imagine that he had over time thought about this in his own mind and perhaps maybe even under the influence of some people. This isn't in my notes, but here's a word. I think we ought to be careful of who we surround ourselves with and who gives counsel to us. You see, because a demand of such significance, it's not an impulse action. You don't just wake up one morning and decide to ask your father to give you what belongs to you and wish that he was dead. I want to submit that perhaps the younger son had come to a point where in his life, he not only thinks he knows what's best for himself and his own interests, but that he can be better off apart from the Father. You see, the temptation in life is to think that we ourselves know better than God and to assume that we can thrive and flourish apart from God. The success that we receive through hard work, the favor we might be seeing because of our good morals and ethics, it can cause us to shift the focus from God to ourselves and can prompt us to become self-sufficient. It was my work that got me this far. It was my energy. It was my effort that got me to this place. It was my own doing that gave me this promotion. Might I suggest that there is a dangerous temptation to think that you can navigate life apart from the Word of God? We give in to this illusion and deception that we go from total reliance and total submission to God to think that we ourselves are God. Or we are our own God. See, there's a weightiness to the Word of God, and it's hard to walk step in step and step by step with the Scriptures. It's a constant, challenging journey of life. Sometimes it doesn't look cool to others. It doesn't look cool to be Christian. It doesn't look cool to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't look cool to pray. It doesn't look cool to come to church. It doesn't look cool to be vulnerable. It's sometimes unattractive. But the Bible tells us that it is a road that leads to an abundant and satisfactory life. The Bible tells us that blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. For he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The Bible says that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Bible says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. See, the younger son here makes this demand. Now, if any of you were in the position of the father, I can imagine already what kind of response that you would give to this son. Knowing some of you, I know exactly what that sounds like. So the audience is already anticipating the same thing that you and I are getting ready to hear from this father. Because no one would dare to disrespect, dishonor, and shame their fathers by bringing this kind of request to him. But much to their surprise, this isn't to what the father does. In verse 12, it says, and he divided his property between them. The characteristic of God that we find in Scripture is that he is a kind God. James reminds us that God gives generously and without rebuke, and every good and perfect gift comes from above. But I think that's one of the most frightening things to know about God. is that sometimes he does give us exactly what we ask for. Now, I don't say this to scare you about praying and bringing your needs and desires and requests before God, which I think that you should. But sometimes we make requests to God without discernment. There are some things we ask in life to God, and God withholds, not because he's selfish and he has no desire to give you what you ask for, but he does so because he knows that by meeting your request, it will actually do more harm to you than good. Now, there's also things in life that when we ask God to remove, we ask God to remove people from our lives. We ask God to remove us from spaces that we occupy. And I want to submit that to consider a different perspective, that you ought to consider that God hasn't removed certain people from your life or removed you from particular places because they're necessary for God's greater purpose and blessing in your life. It's possible that God is doing something you might not be aware of, and you actually need that person you've been trying to cut off or stay away from. It may be that God wants to open greater opportunity for you in spaces that you're trying to get out of. Sometimes God doesn't remove us because other people and current location and situation is not the problem. Here's a hard pill to swallow. It might be you. God wants to perhaps reposition you and change you so that you might mature and grow and be perfected into the person that God has called you to be. So here in this demand and here in God's actions, what is revealed to us in this story? What's revealed to us about the heart of God and what we learn about God is that God patiently waits for restoration. The father already knows that this is such a foolish request and already knows the consequences that this younger son will have to suffer. The younger son has already made his mind and is not in a position to be persuaded. So what does the father do? He meets his demand. He grants his request and he divides his inheritance. Friends, God knows that our hearts desire for good things, but apart from him. God knows that the things we seek after only lead to deeper emptiness, greater brokenness, and unsatisfied longing. Yet God patiently waits for us because he is a loving and kind God who hopes that we might see that whatever we're looking for to find actually strays us further away into being lost so that we ultimately might turn around and come to him. And that's actually what we see unfolding in this narrative. That after dividing his inheritance, verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now, the picture that's given to us here is that the son left quickly. He did not hesitate. There was no hesitation in his leaving. He left. He bounced. He left the house. He distanced himself from the father and from his estate. It's not like he went to the next neighborhood over. He went down the block or he moved out to the suburbs of wherever they're at. But the story tells us that he left for a place that is unknown. He left to a place where he was not known. He physically distanced himself from the father to disassociate with himself from his father. He packed everything that he had and left on this long journey so that he could be out of sight and out of mind. And what does he do? It says that here in verse 13, and there he squandered his property on reckless living. He spent everything that he had. Now, this father was a wealthy man. Because you can imagine, you fill in the blank of how much that is, how much land he has, how much property he has, whatever, all the money. Dream big. And so you can imagine that with all the wealth that he has and dividing that property up to his son, now the son has accumulated a significant amount of wealth. And this story tells us that he wasted it away. The imagery that this brings out is that he wasted it in the winds. It doesn't tell us that he invested in stocks. He invested in property. It doesn't tell us that he built business partnerships and relationships. He didn't buy a plot of land or anything. No, it just tells us that he wasted everything in reckless living. I'll let you fill in the blank on what that reckless living looks like. But basically, it's for us to know he had a bunch of wealth and he spent every single penny that he had. It's not a lesson on financial stewardship here, but the scene tells us that the younger son was not wise with the resources that he was given, and he wastes it away. And so here, this is where the story begins to intensify. It says that after spending everything that he had, in verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. He spent everything. He had no connection with anybody in this new location. He lost all that he had. He had no friends. He had no acquaintances, no family members. He had no savings account, no backup plan, nothing to fall on, no insurance. And he found himself to be in a position of need. And so what does he do? He hires himself out for work. Not just any ordinary work, but this is the only work that he seems to be able to find. It says in verse 15, so he went out and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now the assumption here is that the son and the family are of Jewish descent. And so the listeners, when they're hearing that he had hired himself out to feed the pigs, this younger son, then it tells us that he took on the most dishonorable, lowest, and worst jobs in that culture, in that cultural understanding. He had no choice about the kind of work that he had because he was in a point of desperation. The way that this word describes it is that he's suffering need. He's suffering need. He's got nothing but maybe the clothes on his back that's tattered up and torn up because he's got nothing left. He is in a state of desperation. He has reached rock bottom. It tells us that he's deprived of food so much so that he's strongly desiring to eat that the pigs are eating. That the pigs are eating. Not about the scraps that fall from his employer's table. He's hungry to eat the very food that the pigs are eating. And not just that, nobody is showing sympathy or charity towards him. He can't get a dime. He can't get a penny even when he asks. Some of you remember what that's like to be in your lowest point of life. To be at your wit's end, to the depths of despair, in your own valley of sorrow and shadow. You've chased people and relationships. You've pursued substances to numb and suppress your pain. You've consumed yourself with distractions, entertained your impulses. You've looked everywhere to everyone and everything to satisfy your hunger except for God. This, friends, describes where sin will leave you. It will leave you with less than what you have and always longing for more. But you see, life has a way of humbling people. You can have everything in the world and lose it at any moment. You can become a somebody and grow for yourself a name and a reputation and then instantly become the most hated and nobody on this earth. You can be among the wealthy and the elite and lift yourself up, but then immediately be brought low because life has a way of humbling people. And as the younger son looks around at his predicament and he looks internally, he's faced with that humble reality. It's not everything I thought it would be. Verse 17 tells us that he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He comes to this realization that even the servants in his father's house are well fed, well taken care of. They're looked after. And here he is, malnourished, neglected, casted out by society. And so he says here in verse 18, says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, this isn't a formula that he's putting together to win back the favor of his father. It's a description of his position, a description of his desperate plea that he has processed that his actions warrant rejection from the father. But he longs to be back in a place where there is safety, where there is refuge, where there is provision, where there is peace, where there is restoration. Or as the psalmist says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. That I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. He was willing to renounce his title of being a son, an association of being the father's son, and take on the humble position of a servant. And we'll get to that part later in the sermon. And so, but he arises and goes to the Father. Can you feel the angst growing stronger and stronger in this younger son? That every step of the way, his feet grow heavier and heavier. His chest starts to get tighter and tighter. His mind begins to flood with fear. And as the younger son is reciting and rehearsing his apology and his confession of wrongdoing, each word is followed with thoughts of doubt. Will my father actually accept my plea bargain? Is what I have to say good enough and persuasive enough to change his mind? What if I'm dead to him and he doesn't even want to give me the time to say what I hope to say? Can I look him in his eyes and say what I want to say? And as the distance to the Father's house begins to shorten, the weight of the anxiety begins to increase. But Jesus flips the script. Now, science tells us that the human eye practically has no limit to how far it can see. With no obstruction, the naked eye can peer into any distance provided that they are bright enough and there are no obstructions in between. You missed it, so let me describe it to you as the way of this story. It says that while he was still a long ways off, the combination of words that Jesus utilizes in this story is supposed to illustrate the length, the breadth, and the vastness of the distance between the Father and the Son. But this distance was not too far for the Father to come to the Son. And it says that while he was still a long ways off, the Father saw him. Church family, I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you came from. But God sees you. There is no distance that God is willing to go to pursue after you. There is nothing obstructing God's reach to reach after you. It's not like one morning that the father happened to go out onto his porch and then happened to see his son. Oh, there's my boy. No, I think what this passage suggests to us is that the father was waiting for him to return every single day. That looking out into the distance, he was patiently waiting for his son to return. And then one morning, as he looks out into the horizon, he sees a familiar figure walking towards him in the distance. And what we learn about God here in the following actions is that God initiates restoration. It says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he began to run towards his son. And it says he embraced him and he kissed him. This is shocking to the Jewish audience because no rich and affluent man in his right mind would dare run after somebody else. He would actually send a servant to do his bidding, to fetch his son. But here is a picture of the personal love of the father, that he is willing to put aside his dignity and honor to run after his son. You missed it again. Here is a picture of God who is willing to lay down his dignity to come after you and to cover you with his love, that he sees you in the distance. He runs after you. He embraces you. He kisses you with intimacy. God initiates his restorative act with embrace and intimacy. Now I do realize that some of you, this is foreign to you. This is different from what you have experienced with your own personal fathers. Some of you have some real hurt. Some of you have real trauma. Some of you have real pain that has been caused by your earthly father. Some of you have not experienced this kind of intimacy. Some of you have not been embraced by this kind of compassion. But I want to offer you this morning that we have an eternal heavenly Father who is unlike our earthly fathers. That we have a good and perfect Father who wants to lavish us with his love. He wants to soothe our pains. He wants to heal us from our brokenness. He wants to restore that which was lost. He wants to repair us from what was broken. And he does so in his initiating restoration with embrace and by his intimacy. The son probably didn't have time to prepare himself, his outward appearance. He couldn't stop by a creek or a river to take a quick bath, to wash himself up with the filth and all the food from the pigs, all the excess matter. But that doesn't matter to the father. His external appearance did not matter to the father. The father falls on his neck and kisses him. And so while the son begins to give his spiel, but before he can finish, the father says, quickly and without delay, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals on his feet, kill the fattened calf. Each of these pieces of item carries heavy significance. With the robe, he is reinstating with the robe, he's covering him with what belongs to him. With the ring, he is reinstating his sonship. With sandals, he is reinstating security. The father reinstates this son's sonship. He came expecting that the father would somehow be persuaded that he would be okay with being a servant in his house, but he received so much more than what he expected. Friends, I'm here to tell you that that's the promise that God has for us in Jesus Christ. He reinstates sonship. He reinstates security. He reinstates stability. And then he throws a celebration because his son has returned. Why? Because he thought his son was once dead, but he is now alive. The celebration of the son's return is just as much a part of the restoration as his reinstatement. It's a beautiful picture as the father invites the whole town, the whole city to come and celebrate the killing of the fattened calf. This they reserved this for very special occasions, for weddings or for monumental events in life. And so the fact of his son returning to the father meant so much that he invited the whole town and said, come celebrate, my son has returned. Come celebrate that I thought my son was dead, but he is now alive again. He was lost and he is now found. But wait, while we spend a lot of time talking about the younger son, talking about the love of the father, it's good, but we ought not forget that there's another son. There's an older son. And time usually does not permit us to go a deep dive in on the older son, quite literally, but also in other settings. But most of us, if not all of us, actually identify with Big Brother. Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Can you picture it? That as his son was in the field and returning to the house, he's heading toward the house and he began to wonder, perhaps what is this? There's music. Perhaps what is this? I hear dancing. And perhaps what is this? This smells delicious. Perhaps what is this? I wonder what this occasion might be. And so verse 26 tells us he calls for one of his servants and sends him out to ask what these things meant. Verse 27 says, and the servant said to him, "Big brother, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Now you would expect that a loving brother, in hearing that good news, would actually be so thrilled that his brother had returned. But actually, what we read here in verse 28, it says this: "But he was angry. He became angry and refused to go in." He was livid. He was so angry that he refused to join in the celebration and enter the house. One commentator points out that culturally, the public refusal of the older son would bring shame upon the father and upon the house. But yet, here we see the father initiating once again as he comes out to plead. He begs the older son to come and join in the celebration. Here the father again is willing to give up his own dignity to beg that the older son would come and celebrate with him. The younger son was rightfully in the position to beg for his father's approval. But here's the father in no wrong position to beg. And yet we see him making a plea towards his older son. Verse 29 tells us, he answered his father. Look, he doesn't even address him as father. He doesn't even give him the dignity and the respect of calling him father. He says, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. The word that's here that Jesus uses in describing the kind of service that this older son offered was one that was almost enslavement. He says, I have slaved over following and keeping every command. And in that confession, he mistakenly perceives his relationship with his father as one between a slave and a master rather than an intimate relationship of a father and a son. But I wonder, is it possible? I wonder. Yes, I think the son is valid in the statement that he's making. After all, he's been obedient. After all, he showed that he did not waver. He's pledging his loyalty to his father. But is it possible that behind that also, that the son is disturbed because his inheritance will be messed with? I think a lot of times that keeps us from entering into relationship with people who will fall into the category of the younger son because it messes with our inheritance. It messes with our money. It messes with our stability. The older son disassociates himself from his father and his brother in this statement. He says, this son of yours, in verse 30, this son of yours, he thinks, he set himself apart in association with his father and his son. And as we remind, as we're reminded in scripture, the Bible is both a window to look into, but also a mirror that examines us. And here in this statement, listen to these words. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. You see, oftentimes we remove ourselves and we dissociate with people who are unsaved, people who are non-Christian, maybe people who are a little unorthodox. We don't extend the hand of fellowship with people who have hurt us, who've traumatized us, who've abused us. But yet the reality of the gospel is that we used to be the very unsaved people, that we ourselves were the un-Christian. We ourselves were living in an unorthodox life that people didn't want to be around. The reality is that we ourselves have been the ones to hurt people. We also have traumatized people. We've also abused one another. But I wonder also, in studying text, I wonder, how did Big Bro know that the little brother squandered all of his living on prostitutes? Maybe word got back to him, you know, that as word spreads, gossip happens. And so maybe word got back to him that his son, his brother went and spent his living on prostitutes. Or I think this could, I'm okay with making this stretch. I'll let Anna and Pastor Eric deal with it. But perhaps he had some sort source of insight himself. Whether he had sent a servant out to spy for him or he himself went to check on little brother. You see, we're so quick to call out the splinter in people's eyes but fail to see the plank that is in our own eyes. We cross every, we dot every I, every exegetical I and cross every theological T, but we miss that God has told us what is good, to do justice, to love mercy and to walk humbly before God. I'm reminded of that passage in John chapter 7 where this woman was caught in adultery. But how did the Pharisees know that this woman was caught in adultery if they themselves were not looking out for this woman? And so oftentimes we're quick to judge people and set boundaries and keep people out when we ourselves are the ones who fail to keep the commands of God, when we ourselves fall short of the glory of God. It's right that the older son wants justice to be served. Now, I'm not saying that he's wrong for that. I'm not saying that he's wrong for that. The father doesn't condemn the son for wanting justice either. The father doesn't deny that the younger son indeed was wrong. But hear the father's response in verse 31 to 32. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The father reaffirms and reestablishes the relationship that he has with the oldest son. That while the oldest son refused to call him father, the father says, "You are my son." He reestablishes that intimate relationship. He says, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Essentially, what he's saying is that nothing can be taken away, and you will always belong to me. But he wants Big Bro to see that the party was necessary. He wants him to see that this time of celebration was necessary. And what we learn in this response is that God gives the invitation, not just for the younger son, but even for the older son, for restoration. That in joining him in celebrating the return of his brother and celebrating that his brother has come home, that he himself is also being restored, that his own relationship with his brother is being restored, That any time that he does not, his younger brother is out squandering, he himself is lacking, just like the body of Christ. Whenever one of ours is lost, whenever one of ours has gone astray, we ourselves are lacking. And so when they come back, when they come back to service, when they come back to serve, we ought not to condemn them for the time that they spent away, but we ought to celebrate that they have returned. Why? Because they thought, it says, for this your brother was dead, and he is now alive. He was lost and is found. And the irony here is that the older son, in thinking that because he was around, that he was found, he was actually lost. And so that's why God gives the invitation to his restoration, to help him to see that just because you're close in proximity, just because you can keep all the commands, doesn't mean that you have that intimate relationship with me. Ironically, the son thought he was alive, but he too needed to be revived again. And the father does not give the older brother permission to distance himself relationally from the younger brother. Now, that's a hard truth because there's a lot of hurt that has been done on the church and within the church. There's been a lot of evil and wickedness that has been acted out and supported and misused with Scripture. But the hard truth, and I think what is so scandalous about the gospel, is that it does not give us permission to distance ourselves from the family of God. Because there's a bond there that is stronger than flesh. There is a bond there that is stronger. And that's because of the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus tells this story to help the Pharisees and the scribe to see that God fully restores lost people. You might find yourself as the younger son today. You might find yourself saying, I have left my father's house. I've squandered my life away in doing whatever I want. And I'm in this place of brokenness. I'm in this place of desperation. I realize I need to come back to the Father. God is giving this invitation for you to be fully restored. He wants to run after you, embrace you, kiss you with intimacy to know that you are mine. But some of us also are convicted because we're like Big Bro. We see the trouble little brother is in. We get close enough to sin, but far enough to be able to condemn the sin that they're doing. We're not willing to go out, try to change little brother's mind of falling into sin. Oh, but I thank God. I thank God that we have a good big brother. I thank God that we have a friend in Jesus who did not leave us in our sins, who did not leave us in the mess that we were in. Though sin had further distanced us from God, Big Brother Jesus came down from heaven and died the death that we deserved. Big Brother Jesus came down and rescued us from the hands of sin. Big Brother Jesus restored to us what was rightfully ours. Big Brother Jesus restored us to be found people again. And he does that on the cross. He did that for us on Good Friday, where he took on our sin and our shame. He took on the guilt that sin brought, and he instead covers us with his love. He removes us from the cover of shame and covers us with mercy. He covers us with grace, and he reinstates us from being sinners to being sons and daughters of God. But Jesus just didn't die, and he did not just hang there on Friday. But he gives us a lot more than we thought. That when he got up on Sunday morning, that we inherit eternal life. We have been reinstated to sonship. We have been reinstated to security. We have been reinstated into stability. We have been reinstated into the Father's house. And Jesus was able to do that because it didn't mean anything to him to be counted as equal with God. That he was willing to lay down his dignity of being God, of being the Son of God, and he took on the form of a servant. And it says that he was obedient to the point of death, and death on a cross. And that's because of that God has exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Worship team, I want to invite us, I want to invite everybody to stand this morning as we close. Worship team, as we prepare to sing this final song. Prayer team, I want to invite you to come up as well. Perhaps some of you are here this morning and this has resonated with you. You've been looking for direction, you've been looking for help, you've been searching left and right, but you find yourself to be more lost, more confused, more broken. I want to remind you that God is eagerly waiting for you to return. He's patiently waiting. The moment that he sees you turn around and start walking towards him, he is running to embrace you. And he wants to restore to you what was lost. He wants to restore in you what was broken. He wants to restore in you what is rightful and what is true. And so he's giving this invitation for you. Some of you are saying, I want this. I want to be restored. I want to be restored. And so God is giving this invitation to you. And he says, give your life to me. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. So that's you. Our prayer counselors want to walk through what that looks like with you and pray with you. And then some of us are like, big bro, we have a little brother, either biological or spiritual, someone in this family, that God is putting somebody on your heart. God is putting little brother on your heart. Not just to pray for and to think about, but to go after and pursue. But also to celebrate when they come in return. Let's bring little brother, little sister before the Lord and ask God that God would restore them. So would restore you so that we can celebrate that those who were once lost would be found. Father God, we thank you for a love that pursues us. We thank you for your patience and kindness towards us. And I ask, Lord God, if there's anybody who's hesitant, who feels just like the Son probably felt on his journey back to the Father, of perhaps being rejected, perhaps being denied, refused. God, that they would not hesitate, because you are a God who seeks after us, who chases after us, and who desires us. And so, Lord, if anybody is here, God, who has yet to give their life to you and is seeking to be restored, I pray that today might be their day of salvation. And for us, Lord God, who have been in church, who have been so accustomed to the rhythms and routines of obeying your commands, God, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord God, for valuing that over seeking and saving the lost. And we pray, Lord God, that you would put it upon our hearts that we might go out. And unlike this big brother, that we would be willing to go and make that journey, cross the desert, go through the mountains and the valleys to seek after your lost children.